Again, our text is in Mark chapter 12. If you would stand out of honor for the Word of God as we read a very short passage. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" May God add his blessing as we study his word together. You may be seated. Now you've noticed we've camped out on this particular text. It is a text that informs us, it instructs us to that which is, as in the words of the text, the foremost of all commandments, which Jesus identified for us there in verse 29 as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But Jesus went on, and this morning I wish to have us expound upon the second, he calls it, the second of the foremost of the commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is interesting that this second commandment, if you kind of look at the structure in our text, it is important to consider it is made clear to Jesus that it's not secondary in that it's not important. It's just that it flows from the first. He attaches it to the first, making it not simply second as in it's a standalone. I can choose to obey or to worship the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and my strength. And I can choose to obey loving my neighbor as myself as if they're separate. No, he puts them together so that we understand you cannot have one without the other. In fact, we'll learn today that you can't actually have the second without the first. You can't reverse the order. And so it is very important that we see this. In fact, notice again in verse 31, I think we pointed this out. Jesus said the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he does something interesting. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. There is a unity here. Now, just catch this, because in verse 29, Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is echad, a unity. So there are three persons in the Trinity, and yet he's one God. We have this foremost of commandments that has these two aspects, but it is actually one unity, one commandment. Jesus said, again, there is no other singular commandment greater than these two, plural. You cannot have without one without the other, and you cannot have the second without the first. That these two commandments are related to one another is not only due to the fact that they both mention love, but rather because both are brief and then thus comprehensive summaries of what has been commanded to God's people throughout the entirety of Scripture. I say to you, you cannot read Scripture without coming to understand these two things. If you are truly understanding God, you must love Him. And if you truly love Him, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Let us then consider this second aspect of the foremost of the commandments by way of three points. We will look at the edict, we will look at the evidence, and then we will look at the experience. So point number one this morning is the edict, the command or the edict. This is a divinely given command to love others. Let me remind you that based upon what we have learned about the first command, which is the priority in the believer's life to love God with all that we are, serves as the basis. It is the foundation, the means by which you and I might have any hope whatsoever of fulfilling the second commandment. You will not fulfill the second commandment without rightly loving God. We cannot do it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, which is the parallel passage to our text, Jesus says this. He says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You will not understand Scripture. You will not come to a right interpretation or understanding of God until you love God with everything you are and you love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that is our duty as believers, everything that should bring us delight as God's people are summed up in these two commands. And so I really have just one point to consider under the edict, and it's this: we must be right with God if we are ever to be right with others. If we're going to rightly love God, or we must rightly love God if we are ever to rightly love others. It's interesting if you consider the commands that Jesus begins with the great and foremost commandment to love God. And what that covers, we like to use the illustration of our vertical relationship with God. We have this relationship that goes up and down, right? God loves us, we love him. We spoke about that. The second commandment deals not with that vertical relationship, but a horizontal relationship. Now that we love God, if we're right with him and love him correctly, now we can rightly love one another. What the practical applications of this are amazing. Parents, are you having problems with your children, loving your children? Children, do you have problems loving your parents? Do we have spouses that are having struggles with one another? What's the issue? Make sure your relationship with God is right. Make sure you're loving him correctly, and that will have an impact upon your other relationships. As you may know, the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus 20, are actually divided into two sections. They have a vertical aspect in the first four of the commandments, and they have a horizontal section in the remaining six. Well, the first four of the Ten Commandments are directly related to our loving of God. And I have the Ten Commandments coming up there for you if you can read the small print. Those first four really have reference to how we worship God, how we rightly love God. And then the remaining six speak to us of how we are to rightly love one another. And so Jesus is simply encapsulating all of these ideas. But even in the Ten Commandments, the priority is what? You shall love God. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not worship any other god. We begin with loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because as we love God in this manner, we say it over and over again, the inevitable result will be that you will fulfill the rest of God's commandment, the second of which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I even speak to siblings, because we have a few siblings in here. And sometimes siblings, do you ever get on one another's nerves? Right? Well, what is the issue? Do you love God with all that you are? Why do you have so many struggles? I'll tell you why you have struggles with your siblings, struggles with any personal relationship, has an issue of one or both of you not loving God the way that you ought. And even if you're loving God as you ought and the other person isn't, well, love, God had a lot of patience. His loving kindness is steadfast, right? So if you're loving God correctly, it will impact the rest of your relationship. So we need to see that as we love God with all that we are, then according to the Ten Commandments, we would have no interest in any other god. If you love him with everything you are, it's kind of like a husband with a wife. If the husband is absolutely devoted to his wife, he doesn't care about any other woman. He has a singular focus on that one woman. Well, it's even more so with our God. The more that you're focused on God, the more that you love him, you have no interest in any other god. When you love God with all your soul, the idea of making or worshiping graven images of creaturely things would be repulsive. Our culture is filled with idolatry, absolutely filled. We think we're somehow sophisticated and beyond it. What is every sports team named after? Some kind of creaturely thing. And we worship them, and we paint them on our bodies. We tattoo them on our arms, whatever it is. Our culture is filled with idols, but then the idols of materialism and hedonism and sensuality. Yeah, we may not bow down to a totem, or we may not be filled with spiritism, but I will ask you this. Do you want to know whether or not you have an idol? Well, simply consider, where is it that you invest the bulk of your time? In these last 7 weeks, where has most of your time been spent? Where do you invest most of your finances? Where is the sum of your strength, your efforts going into? Because those become your object of worship. And our culture, beloved, is promoting the acquisition of things and then the maintaining, the maintenance of those things as the primary importance. I mean, what are so many people concerned about right now? I won't even look at my 401k or my IRA. I don't care. I've got a better retirement plan in the Lord. I don't know what it looks like, but there are a lot of people concerned. You know, it's going to take years to come back from this. Okay. I don't know. I mean, maybe I'll be begging on the streets when I'm 90 years old, but, or maybe my kids will take care of me. I'll try to be nice to you, but. But our culture wants us to be so wrapped up in those things that the chief end of our existence. You know what the chief end of our existence? You know what our culture is telling us? Stay home and watch Netflix. Be amused. Just stay home and shelter and be safe and don't put anybody else in danger. You're in danger every day. I heard 150,000 people every month are diagnosed with cancer. You're in danger. So we need to live to God, and we need to enjoy the life God has given to us. And the chief end is not the pleasure that I might obtain in this world, but it is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him, delight in Him forever. I might have you think of it this way. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you are asked to describe yourself? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you are asked to describe yourself? Are you a computer engineer? A medical doctor? Oh, I'm a husband of a great woman. I'm a fisherman. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a proud parent. Nothing wrong with those things in general, but what ought to first come to your mind when you're asked what first comes to your mind when somebody asks you to describe yourself? I'm a blood-bought, redeemed soul by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a slave for Jesus. You see, to love God with all our mind means we avoid filling our minds with anything contrary to His nature. In what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, what we engage in, rather, we discipline ourselves in this one thing. I want to know Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I'll share in His sufferings if need be. But I want to know the truth of God and His Word, and I do not want to be swayed by the temptations and the falsehoods and the lies that are so prevalent in every aspect of our media. You turn on the TV and you will see lies against the truth of God. You listen to Twitter or read Twitter, YouTube, whatever it is, and you will see the lies. And so, beloved, to be a believer who uses his or her mind to love God means that we will invest more effort than unbelievers in the pursuit of truth. Are you investing more time than unbelievers in the pursuit of what is true? Because we know we need to filter out the bogus information that is fed to us via news media, even in our schools, in our colleges, even in the educational institutions like museums. Have you ever been in a museum and you walk into the Natural History Museum and, man, those dinosaur bones look cool, but you are immediately met with what? Lies and falsehoods. We read it in magazines and journals. They're all filled with distortions of the truth. And so to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind is to refuse to have our minds numbed and sedated by anything of this world, by drugs and alcohol. Obviously, I do not mean that you can't use certain drugs for medical purposes, but a mind resolved to love God seeks to be sober, seeks to be on the alert, seeks to realize that unless we set time aside for engaging our minds to the things of God, we will fail to love God, we'll fail to worship God, and then by definition, you will not love others as you ought. Love God with all our strength, as we mentioned, means that the bulk of the excess of our time is filled with striving to know the one we claim to adore and worship. Do you exhaust yourself first? Now, that's a challenge. Do you exhaust yourself first with loving God? Do you exhaust yourself first with magnifying the name of the Lord? Do you exhaust yourself desiring to never take his name in vain or to use his name in a way that demonstrates a lack of respect, going back to the Ten Commandments? As noted last week, one of the practical results of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is that then we seek to obey all his commands, every one. For example, throughout Scripture, we are commanded to what? Praise God, and to do so with thanksgiving. Read Psalm 100. You want to just know, what am I supposed to do with God? What is God's will for my life? How many of you have ever asked that? Been asked that question? You know, a great place to have people turn, and I don't see people turning to this one enough. Just go to Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's a command. And when we obey that command, we demonstrate a love for God, and it is not a duty that is as a burden, but rather becomes a delight. And so we speak in the scriptures speak of it, and we do too, of offering up, what a weird phrase, a sacrifice of praise. Those two words don't go together, not in the worldly thought. Do you sacrifice everything else simply to praise God? And see it not really as a sacrifice at all, but a blessed privilege. Now, I take the time to point all of this out to you again, considering this edict of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it has to be the priority. If your vertical relationship with God is correct, then the horizontal begins to take care of itself. Now, Jesus ties the two commands into one, again saying that when we love God correctly, the result is absolutely loving others correctly. In other words, here's a great question. How do I know that I love God? How do you know that you love God? Well, let me ask you, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Because that's one of the outward evidences, is in your rightly loving others, and it brings us to our second point, the evidence. Now, as we talk about the second point, the evidence, I would like you to look to a passage outside of our Mark text. Go to 1 John chapter 4, if you would. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Because there's a basic rule of proper biblical interpretation, and it is this, that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. So we want to know, when we speak of this idea of loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbors as ourselves, how do we understand, how do we come to grips with what that means? And so what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, let us consider the Apostle John's admonishment that begins in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. And you can follow along as I read. The familiar words, right? And notice how interestingly they parallel what we've been talking about. Beloved, verse 7, let us what? Well, that was nice and mumbled. Let us what? Love one another. That's the second aspect, right? For love is where? From God. That's the first aspect. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves one another is born of God and knows God. That's your evidence. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this we know, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, there's this idea of the response, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see the blending of these two commands? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it manifests itself in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then verse 19, we love. We have the capacity to love. We have this ability to love. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, we looked at that passage last week, but then I was emphasizing that our love to God is to be a response for all that he has accomplished through us through his Son, Jesus Christ. What has he brought to us, people? How has the love of God been manifested? That even while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we had nothing by way of desire for God, here is salvation from Jesus, reconciliation with God the Father. Beloved, there's a correlation between our understanding of the character and nature and attributes of God, as well as with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our capacity to love others. In other words, if you're struggling loving other people, if you are okay with being some kind of spiritual hermit, then the issue is that you don't know your God as you ought. If you knew his nature and his character, if you knew the attributes, and if you understand the gospel, you know that we are to be out there with compassion and mercy spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, one, God said to do it. And number two, because you've got a love for people who have yet to come to know Jesus. Put more simply, the more you rightly understand God and the gospel, the more you will love God and others. And so by way of application, if you find in yourself a lack of love, if you're feeling like my love towards God is cold, or you find in yourself, you know, I really could do without people. Well, when you recognize that, it means you do not rightly understand who God is. Open the Bible and start reading and praying, God, let me know you and your love. But what I wish to emphasize this morning is actually found in the next verses in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 20. Because now we have an explanation of what it means to love others. So follow with me in 1 John, beginning chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says... Notice what it says here. Here's the confession. I love God. You know people who just, I love God. And hates his brother. Has no desire. I'm okay being some kind of spiritual hermit. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, what is he? A liar. You are a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There's the issue. You cannot love others unless you love God. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes, chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God. Definition, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How many of you quoted that verse 100,000 times out of context? You know what is the victory? Loving your brother. Loving your neighbor as yourself, in the context here, has really to do with the other believers. So what do we learn from this? If we rightly love God, there will be a practical, visible, tangible evidence of it. And what is that evidence? I want you to know, you can leave here knowing absolutely, how do you know if you love God? Am I loving my brethren? Am I loving those with whom I worship? Do I have a love for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ? John notes that for someone to say that he loves God and yet hates his brother, that is an evidence as well. It's an evidence that you're a liar, not a lover. For God, for not only does that person not love others, but he also does not, according to the Word of God, love God. You can profess otherwise, but as we like to say, the proof is in the pudding. You heard that phrase? I never could figure out, is it the proof is in the pudding or the pudding? Well, I'll say pudding. It's an idiom The proof of the pudding is that in the eating of it, you can judge whether or not it's good pudding. You can taste it. There's an evidence there that this is really pudding. And so the idea of experiencing it, how is your experience of loving others, becomes the question. Do you long to be with others so that you can talk to them about the love of God? Is the first conversation you have with other people, hey, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about what God has been teaching me. What has God been teaching you? That is an expression of love for others because you have a love for God. Do you seek the highest good of others, regardless of the cost to the glory of God? There are some who are reclusive, and the reclusive folks make loving others next to impossible. If you're never around people to love, you can never love them. There are some who love others so much that they neglect their love for God. You've seen those people? I just want to love people, love me, and they go out and they do all these things, but they have no real connection to God. So to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to be the priority, step one, because as you do that, then you are able to have the evidence and begin to experience that second aspect of the commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it brings us to this final point, which I'm calling the experience. You can have the evidence, you do love one another, but how is that worked out? And so we read again in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And let me just break that down for us bit by bit. So point A, you shall. You shall. As with the foremost of the commandments, the second command begins with this simple little phrase, you shall love. And we'll talk about love in just a moment, but you shall. It's interesting to me that it is written in the Greek in a very unique way. There's what's called an imperative verb, an imperative, you must do this. That's not the way that Jesus wrote it here. I find that very interesting. The way it's written in the Greek, while it implies a command, it's written in a future tense. You will, as out there, you will do this. It is a command, but it's actually stated as a fact. And you begin to see something unique with that. It's not that it is a command, but it's just stated that if you love God, then this is a fact, you will love your neighbor as yourself. It is a fact that as you love God correctly, the first commandment, then you shall, going forward and forevermore, from this moment until the end of time, love others correctly. It becomes your experience. You shall. The next phrase, point B, love, you shall love your neighbor. That's the action. The action of what we're supposed to do is to love others, those who are the neighbors. We've often defined love this way, and I suppose I should have put it up on the screen for you, but many of you have heard it over and over. Love is a one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good of another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Now, I know if you've never written that down, that's going to be a lot to write. A one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. A couple of things that come out of that definition is that love, true love, requires resolve. There's a determination. Are you actually determined? Will you leave this place saying, I will love my neighbors? And it implies sacrifice. True love always requires sacrifice. It is not only a giving up sometime of those things that might be your preference, but it is, you know, going all out to make sure that the preferences of others are met. Let me put it to you this way. True love will cost you something. How many of you love God? Two or three people? Okay. It's a rhetorical question, Pastor. No. If you love God, can I ask you this question? Did it cost you something? Now, I know if you've been walking with Christ, you're like, well, but what it cost me, I got so much more in return. But it did cost you something. It cost you giving up an old way of thinking and an old way of living. It cost you giving up some of the pleasures of this world and pursuits of this world so that you might pursue God and have pleasure in Him. And some people, yes. Remember, I told you that the last six of the Ten Commandments speak of our relationships with others. We might consider ourselves doing well as we seek to honor our parents, not murder people, that's always a good thing, not commit adultery, steal, bear false witness against our neighbor, or covet what our neighbors have. You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought that they were doing well. They hadn't killed anybody, committed adultery, at least in the way they defined it. But Jesus is reminding these folks, and he's reminding us, that the standard for keeping these commandments is much higher than simply our external actions. If you were to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says this, that being angry with a brother to the point of verbal ridicule, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, he likens that to what? Murder. You've already committed murder in your heart. In 1 John 5:15, we read that anyone who hates his brother is actually a murderer. That's what it says there. Jesus also informs us in Matthew 5:28 that sexually lusting after someone in your heart brings about the same punishment as actually the actual physical act of adultery. The point is that the seed of sin resides in and takes root in the heart long before it manifests itself externally. So even, therefore, we find in the Ten Commandments, commandments that aren't so easy to fulfill. Well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever gotten mad and yelled at somebody on the highway because they cut you off? What did you just do? You murdered them. Have you ever thought a lustful thought for someone? You've committed adultery. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours? You have become a thief. And you find that all of a sudden these things become a little more difficult. Even seemingly innocuous gossip is actually a bearing a false witness to someone else. We find that coveting is a matter of greed. I want more. I need more. It's an issue of the heart. But loving one's neighbor is not simply about what we do not do. To love your neighbor, you can say, well, I haven't killed my neighbor. Good. I haven't stolen anything from my neighbor. That's good. But biblical love isn't just about what you don't do. It is about what you are doing. To love others means that you give honor to them. You give respect to them as being made in the image of God. To love others speaks of being honest and gracious and generous to others. To love others in this way implies that what we do for others is done with great care and consideration. How many of us are guilty of doing something just because, well, they expect it of me, I don't really want to do it, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it. That's not biblical love. That is duty and burdensome obligation. To love others is practicing, of course, the golden rule, which is what, according to Jesus? To treat others the same manner as you would want them to treat you. This is what is meant by the expectation to love your neighbor as yourself. When we talk about that phrase, as yourself, in a moment, consider the implications of loving others, like loving God. It is comprehensive in scope. There's nothing that you can put on the table. We have this way of kind of saying, you know, I'm going to love you to this point, and if I don't get something in return, then I'm done. I'm writing you off. That's not biblical love. That, if that were the base of biblical love, then none of us would be saved. God would have gotten us to a certain point and said, enough. The only way anyone can even begin to love others aright then is to have the right sequence of priorities. What is it? You should know. Love God first with everything you have. Then you love others. That means you are others-centered. You consider others first. This runs contrary to our self-esteem or self-centered natures. Beloved, we may not generally have the intention of doing evil or being inconsiderate to others, but we can still fail in this command. The main way we often fail is not by way of iniquity against others and some outright sin, but by indifference to others. How many verses can you think of that speak to us of saying you are to consider others first? You are to consider the needs of others as well as your own. Our tendency is to see the world and circumstances we find ourselves in these terms. You ready? How does it affect me? Isn't that one of our first go-tos? What does this mean for me? If this person's done this or the government's doing that, what does that mean for me? That is not a biblical approach. We do not tend to think first, how will it affect others? When we do not love others as ourselves, we end up being impolite at best and absolutely rude to those around us at worst. May I say this bluntly? Let me put this in the most practical terms I can. There is no occasion when it is right for a believer to be impolite or rude, ever, end of story. Not one time, and yet don't we find ourselves doing that in our households? Don't we find ourselves doing it, yelling at somebody who doesn't even hear us on the road because, well, they can't hear us anyway, but you're still being rude? That will always be a violation of both the commandment to love God and to love others. As Jesus instructs his hearers here in Mark 12 to love God and the others, remember that this is not the first time he's actually addressed the subject. He has taught this many times. In Luke 10, Jesus confronts a scribe who did not like the implication of the command of loving one's neighbor. And so in an attempt to justify himself, because I don't like the idea that I'd have to love anybody in this kind of capacity, he asked Jesus the question, who is my neighbor? You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's the crux of it. Who is my neighbor? I need this definition so that I know who to love and who not to love so that I can go to heaven. Well, you know the story. The Jewish man is robbed, beaten, and left for dead as he traveled to Jericho. A priest of God comes by and goes around. A Levite comes by, walks right by him. These were the religious men. These were the men who went to the temple and said what? I love God. The truth is they did not. All their so-called acts of righteousness were simply a means of not loving God but impressing others. Is that why we're here sometimes? To impress others. I'm at church. You know, there's a lot of people not here, and you might think, well, maybe they should be, but I'm feeling good about myself because I'm here. You're impressed with yourself. No, that's not why you're here. Should be because you love God and you love your neighbors. Well, in Luke 10, there was no one to impress. And so it was inconvenient to stop and help a beaten man. So eventually, you know the story, a Samaritan comes along. Remember that Samaritans were considered by the Jews as inferior half-breeds because they interbred with the pagan people. But this Samaritan stopped and he helped the beaten man and he took care of his wounds. And he even goes further than that. He takes this man to an inn and he pays the innkeeper to take care of him. And he says, if the costs go beyond this, let me know. I will take care of that as well. You see, the Samaritan exercised or proved what it meant to be a neighbor. So let me ask you, who is your neighbor? Our language gets in the way here because when we say neighbor, what do you think of? The guy next door, the guy across the street. But this word doesn't speak of those who live next to you necessarily. It does not speak only of those with whom you share some kind of common location or ancestry, culture, interests, social interactions. The point of Jesus' story is that any single person that you come in contact with who might have any kind of need immediately becomes what? Your neighbor. And what are you to do? You are to love them. And how do you love them? You sacrifice. You are resolved to do whatever you can to seek the highest good for that person. The point of Jesus' story is anyone you come in contact with is by definition your neighbor. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed his followers to do what? Love your enemies, he says, and pray for those that persecute you. In other words, even our enemies, because they're standing right next to you, become what? Your neighbor. And you are to love them in the same way, Jesus says, that you love yourself. We'll talk about that in a moment. To practice loving others, we must become less self-centered then and more other-centered. We must be less self-centered and more other-centered, thinking about others and their needs even as we consider our own. And that brings us to this phrase, as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself. This phrase has been so mutilated by the pop psychology of our culture. Just what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Our culture, beloved, is plagued with so many unbiblical ideas of what this means. And one of the most prolific teachings in our culture that permeates our educational system and our social media and everything is the idea of self-esteem. And let me be clear what I think about self-esteem. No, let me be clear with what Scripture thinks about self-esteem. It is unbiblical. It is demonic. It is not of this world. At its core, at the core of most of our culture's psychology, sadly, is this idea that we've got to build people up. You've got something good in yourself. You're fundamentally good. We just got to find how to kind of bring that out in you. And sadly, that kind of psychological mumbo jumbo has influenced the church. And that thinking has now perverted this verse. The philosophy of self-esteem actually uses this verse to perversely promote the idea that if we're going to rightly love others, we must what? We must love ourselves. What did we just say? What did Jesus just get finished saying? If you're going to rightly love others, it's not about rightly loving yourself. It is about rightly loving God. Remember that sequence. Love God, and then love others as yourself. The idea of self-esteem runs counter to the idea of loving others because our culture, which pushes and promotes self-esteem, does not love other people because it is that which promotes self-centeredness. It is the me-centeredness idea. It is the entitlement-oriented aspect of our culture. I deserve this. I deserve to sit in my home and watch Netflix while the government pays me $2,000 a month for the next 3 months. I deserve that. No. You don't. Beloved, self-esteem only promotes pride and selfishness and envy, heinous sins in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul, in many places, but one such place in Romans 12:3, attacks that thinking, saying this, "For through the grace given to me," what grace is that, Paul? "The undeserved, unmerited, unentitled grace of God, I say to everyone among you," what does he say? "Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Can I just ask you, what does it mean to have sound judgment with regard to the way you think about yourself in the context of Romans chapter 12? Do you see what you really are apart from Jesus Christ? You want to know what Paul's teaching? You need to understand what you are apart from Jesus Christ. You know yourself to be a wretched, undeserved sinner before the one true and holy God. This brings a true humility and longing for the grace of God when you come and see yourself as having nothing to offer. You are nothing but a sinner in need of a Savior. But once that grace is realized, once you believe that and you have come to know Jesus as Savior, the believer now is called to extend that grace that saved him to others. I am amazed how the Apostle Paul refers to himself. In Romans 7:24, he says, "I am a wretched man." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance." Did you get that? This is absolutely true. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Interesting, foremost of all. Yet by recognizing these things about himself, Paul demonstrates a love for others that few of us will ever match. How did he do it? Beloved, the truth is that you do not have to even feel good about yourself, much less love yourself as a priority in order to carry out this commandment of God, to to love others. Rather, you must simply obey the first and foremost command to love God. Because, beloved, it was Paul's intimate love for God that enabled him to love others. So Jesus comes along here in our text and he quotes from Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. We love reading Leviticus, right? In Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Israel was called to love their neighbor rather than hate them because God, who gave them the command, is the Lord, and you are to obey God. I don't feel like loving my neighbor. I don't care. I am the Lord. You will do it this way. So the command to love your neighbor as yourself is based on the truth, though, that no one actually hates themselves. Now, to be sure, because of sin, some have become self-destructive, but even that flows from a twisted form of what? Selfishness, not from a true hatred of self, but what? Their thinking is that they can achieve something they want by doing what? Harming themselves. Beloved, the remedy for sin is never self-punishment. The only remedy for sin is the punishment Jesus Christ took on the cross so that you wouldn't have to endure punishment. Matthew 7:12, we refer to this, what we call the golden rule: in everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the summation of everything that we read in the scriptures, of our relationship to others. If we are thoughtful, if we are caring, if we are giving giving to others as we are to ourselves, if we treat people in the same way we wish to be treated, then we would naturally fulfill God's commandment concerning how to treat others. Well, how do you care for yourself? How do you care for yourself? If you're hungry, what do? You eat. You may not eat good foods. You can talk to Kathy Hayter if you want a good food list that you should eat, right? If you're thirsty, what do? You get a drink. If you're sleepy, what do? You sleep. If you're dirty, what do? You clean yourself up. If you're cold, what do? You seek heat. If you're hot, what do? You seek air conditioning. If you want to laugh, what do? You seek amusement. If you want to know something, what do? You study. Do you get the point? You do all sorts of things that bring you some sense of pleasure. That's loving yourself. You're concerned about what you're thinking. And Paul says, start thinking about what others are thinking. That's what Jesus is saying too in our text. This is what it means to love others. So there's one more aspect that we often neglect as we put so much emphasis upon doing things rather than just thinking, and this will be how we wrap it up. Point D, love others. Now, this isn't in the phrase. This is kind of my summation. This is the command, love others. So love your neighbor as yourself, we said, is not a command merely to be done from a distance or done with a sense of duty and obligation. It is an obligation. We are to obey God, but the motivation, according to Jesus, is not a burden. It's out of what? Love. If you love someone, it brings a whole different equation to it. The things that I will do for my wife that I might not think about doing for others is because why? I love her. The motivation is to be love. The word for love is familiar, agape, which speaks of resolve and action, that determination of sacrifice for the well-being of others. It is the idea, if we can just sum it up, to be others-centered. And it's not a matter of pure duty. To avoid doing evil against your neighbor and pursuing acts of righteousness for your neighbor is not enough. Even if you never did evil towards your neighbor, some of you don't even know who your neighbors are. You've never done evil against them. Even if you've brought them, you know, eggs and wished them well and cookies at Christmas, you've done some nice things for them. That's not enough according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it is to be a matter of the heart before it's ever a matter of the hands. Why do you do anything for those around you? Because the motivation ought to be love. Everything we do is to be motivated out of love, a love that seeks the best interest of others. The Apostle Paul explains it in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Again, familiar. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. So when you're hungry, you know what you ought to do? This is a very simple way of practicing this. When you're hungry, if there's anyone around you and you're saying, I'm going to go get some potato chips or make myself a sandwich, one thing you should say, if I'm hungry, I wonder if this other person is hungry. Can I get you something to eat? I'll be glad to make it for you. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That's what everybody does. That's what loving yourself means, looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how you know you're loving others, when you are as concerned about the interests of others as you are your own. And then in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. That passage goes on to describe the humility and sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross. Philippians 2, 1 through 5 was a plea of Paul to Christian unity. But by linking it to the attitude of Jesus, we recognize that it extends so far beyond just our dealing with other believers. Remember, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, in the same passage, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And now Paul says, your attitude is to be the same. You got people hostile towards you. You have people that are indifferent towards you. You have people that look different from you. Well, it's okay that they're like that. You love them. You go out of your way for them, even as Christ went out of his way for us. There was a story I read about of an old Scott lady who was a Christian. She had two daughters, and this is what she said of them. I have two daughters who take turns coming to clean my wee house. Jean comes and leaves everything shining, but she makes me feel I'm an awful burden to her. But when Mary comes, no matter how dull the day or how low in spirit I'm feeling, she makes everything so cheery and makes me feel she loves to be with me. They are both Christian women, she says, but there's a great difference. Mary has what this poor world sadly needs, the Christian with the loving heart. So you can do everything you're supposed to do, but if it's not motivated out of love and the other person does not see that it's love that's motivating you, that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. Both of these women did their duty, but the difference was the motivation of love. Jesus modeled that love, did he not? That's what we're talking about all the time. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We speak of that. What does that mean? It means love as Jesus loved. Jesus did not come down from heaven to become a man and do all that he did out of mere obligation. He did it. Can I tell you something? He did it because he had his priorities right. Who did he love first? His Father. He loved the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he loved the sinners that he came to die for. Isn't that an amazing thought? He modeled this. Jesus was motivated by love. And this love of Christ for us was most wondrously demonstrated as he hung on the cross, dying for the sins of his people. Even in that distress, even when the people were most hostile towards him, even when your sin was on his mind, he pleaded with God the Father to what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Here Jesus sought the highest good of others regardless of the cost. He sought the well-being of others. Why? Because he loved. Would you love others that way? If we are in Christ, Jesus has high expectations of us. I have high expectation of you, and you ought to have a high expectation of me, because this is Christ's expectation of us, that we love one another as ourselves. It is a universal commandment. All humanity is supposed to do this. What the world needs now, the song says, is what? Love, sweet love. If we could just love one another. We talk about it all the time. The world gets it. They can't do it, but they get it. We supposedly get it, but we don't always do it. Isn't that strange? Jesus has this higher standard for us who believe, those of us who have entered into this relationship with God through faith in his work. In John chapter 13, you knew this had to come, right? John 13, verse 34 and 35. We say it so often, I hope it doesn't just kind of, you block it out. What did Jesus say? Has he not been teaching this the whole time? A new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you love one another. Even as I have loved you. And who loved them first? Jesus. That you also love one another. Why? There's an evangelistic aspect to all of this. By this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if and only if there's this constant demonstration of what? Love for one another. The standard of love is not to be our own selfish interest to take care of ourselves, but rather completely selfless, the completely selfless and sacrificial love of Christ. The love of Christ is a combination, is it not, of sacrifice, of compassion and humility, and like rightly loving God, loving others like this, doesn't it seem to be beyond what we're capable of? How am I ever going to love my neighbors? How can I even love you in this room as Jesus loved you? Let me remind you, husbands who are to be an example, in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't that exactly what Paul said, or the Lord commands? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You see, you can't get away from this teaching. Those two commands, love God first, then the second command will flow, love your neighbor as yourself, is permeating everything in the entirety of Scripture. And while this may seem beyond us then, it is not, as we noted last week, if we begin by loving God with everything we have. As we love God, we develop that deep and intimate gratitude for all that he's done for us, all that he's doing for us, all that he promises to do, and that should just overflow. My God has given me so much, here's what I want to give to you. This is what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is the love of God at work in us so that the love of God flows out of us. It is the love of God ministering to us so that the love of God is being ministered to others. It is an act of obedience to God motivated by love that seeks God's glory and therefore the good of others. And so I close with the words of 1 John 4:7, which I've already read, but I pray has a little more context now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. May we be born of God. May we know God. May we love God. And may that love be manifested in this way, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, as simple as it gets. Let us love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And from that, Father God, may it be evidenced and experienced in our loving of others as ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to put to application what that means. The way that we take care of the things that we desire, may we begin to flip those around and say, if I want that, Lord, perhaps another person would want that. And Lord, if it be an evil thing that we desire, we pray that that would come to our minds too, that we might repent and give that up and focus our attention on loving you so that we might love one another. We pray that our church would be a manifestation of that kind of love. We speak of it so often. We would like to think that we're doing it well, and certainly in areas we know we are, but we know that there's so much more. It is to be so much deeper. It is to be so much grander, so that when people look at those of us who interact with one another, they will know, because of our love for one another, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Help our love for one another to be evangelistic, so that we know that it's right, that it's good. Father, we pray that you will take everything that we have and all that we are, so that we might then love you correctly so that we might love one another correctly. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.